Romans chapter 8 and the verse 12. Romans 8 verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. We will bow together in prayer. Look into the Lord for his help as we come to meditate upon his word. Our gracious Father, we confess today how much we do stand in need of thy help. Excuse me, and we pray then, O Lord, that thou will come upon us as we meditate upon thy truth. Grant that needed help, that promised help of the Holy Spirit of God, minister to every waiting soul, we pray, in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. The words, what's in a name, have come into our English language through the writings of Shakespeare, every high schooler's favourite writer. Perhaps I shouldn't mention anything about Shakespeare, especially during the school holidays. But he wrote, what's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell just as sweet. And in those words, Juliet in vain was wanting to convince herself that Romeo's surname, Montague, really was meaningless. While Juliet may not have wanted to give attention to his surname, and neither of them could escape the reality that Romeo was a Montague. At the funerals of those two, it certainly could not have been said, names are meaningless. Not only are names important, so are titles. In the past week, the funeral of the former Pope, so-called Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger, took place. While many may have admired that man, there will be no admiration from this pulpit. Ratzinger, like every Pope, took to himself most blasphemous titles. No individual that would take those titles could be described, as some have attempted to in last days, as a godly man or a man of God or a great theologian. Among other titles, he took the title Vicar of Christ, literally meaning instead of Christ. What was his claim? On earth, I am instead of Christ. That title was first used by a pope back in 945 AD. Our Lord Jesus does not need a mere man to take his place. Jesus Christ does not need a man to fulfill an office of vicar of Christ on earth. That position has never been vacant. Jesus Christ himself is the supreme head of his church. The Pope wears a triple crown. the papal tiara. It's formed by three crowns, as the name suggests, reflecting three claims that he makes, that he is Father of Kings, Governor of the World, and Vicar of Christ. The papacy has absolutely no basis in Scripture. It's a blatant attack upon the Word of God, and we cannot be indifferent to it. The Reformers stood against the papacy, and so too must we. And while those titles of the popes are false and blasphemous, the child of God does have wonderful titles. The true believer. And in these words that we have read, there are three titles that I want to draw your attention to today. The believer is a son, a child of God. He's an heir of God. And then thirdly, joint heir with Christ. We are sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Here is the position of the believer. And as Paul describes the believer's position in these words that we have just read in Romans chapter 8, he is writing it in a context of great practical teaching. And so he is saying that for the Christian, these titles are a very practical usefulness in our daily lives as the Lord's people. And they're also a great warning to those that are yet without Jesus Christ. And so I want to take this then, the believer's position in Jesus Christ. I want to say first of all with you that the believer's position impacts upon his sanctification. The believer's position impacts upon his sanctification. If you look with me at verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so you'll see there that those that are led by the Holy Spirit, the same people, are those that are the sons of God. But what is this leading? Well, if you look at verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," that is, put to death, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." And those words, "for as many as," are showing that these words about the leading are intricately linked to verse 13. Killing, putting to death the deeds of the body. I've described it here as sanctification. That is, our growth in holiness. The child of God is being sanctified. Every day we are to be fighting against sin, putting sin to death. And I want you to see then that Paul is showing us here that this is bound up with being led by the Spirit, and it's only those that are the children of God, the sons of God, that are led by the Spirit. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, among the Lord's people today, there's a lot of talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit. But so often when we use that phrase, that clause, we rip it right out of its context. What has the leading of the Spirit to do with? It has to do with our progression in holiness. It has to do with the Holy Spirit shining light upon those areas in our lives that need to be rectified. The Holy Spirit is identifying sins that need to be slain. That is the leading of the Spirit. Remember how Paul said elsewhere, God's will for us. And so often we parallel God's will with the leading of the Spirit. What is God's will for us? Our sanctification. Our progression in holiness. And I'm not denying that there are other ways in which the Holy Spirit does lead. What I am saying is that the The scriptural teaching about the leading of the Holy Spirit has to do with this subject of slaying our sin. And Paul is connecting it then with our adoption, our sonship. We have to see our growth in grace. We have to see our progression as a vital part of our sonship. The fact that we have been adopted into the family of God, that we have this title, sons or children of God. If you're adopted, you are legally in God's family. And the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit in you is the adoption papers, we might say. It's the proof that you have been adopted. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, you will be led by that Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will certainly not be leading you into sin. The flesh will fight against you. The flesh will drag you into sin, but the Holy Spirit, as His name is teaching us, leads us into holiness. In the human realm, in the earthly realm, it's no small thing to become part of a new family. It's no small thing to be adopted from one family and brought into another. It's no small change to be adopted into the family of God. What a transformation comes when the Lord's people are adopted. You think of the child adopted into a new family. We would expect that there will be new rules, new house rules for them to obey, new expectations. Maybe in their old home, lawlessness went unchecked. Maybe even in their old home, lawlessness was delighted in. But in the new home, things may be very different. And in the spiritual parallel then, we have left the house of lawlessness. We have left the house of rebellious living. We have come into a new home. It's a home of joy. It's a home of gladness. It's a home of peace. And it's a home of holiness. The child of God then cannot be at peace with his sin. We could say that sin doesn't align with our adoption certificate. Remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. When he began to think after his rebellion of the father, the Bible says he came to himself. And he had this thought in his mind. If I go back to my father, I will say to my father, I am not worthy to be your son. Make me as a servant. Have me to become a hired hand in your home. But remember how the father received his son. The best robe was put upon him. The ring on his finger, the sandals on his feet. He was not a mere servant. He was the honored, the received son, the son in whom the father delighted. Can you imagine if that young man had walked out of the home with the robe and the ring and the sandals and had gone to some den of iniquity like what he had been to before, and engaged in the riotous living that he had engaged in before, people would have said, it doesn't match up with your clothing. Your claim to be a son doesn't match up with your behavior. So the child of God is dressed in the robe of Christ. We have those shoes, the gospel of peace. His ring is on our finger. We are to live then as sons. John Murray said, the activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity. He was, of course, referring there to the godly activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity. And the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the believer's activity. On account of the Holy Spirit's work in us, bringing us into the family of God, stamping us, sealing us, he is the cause of any holiness that we know. If you're a child of God, this title is to impact upon your holiness. But before I move on, what an awful thing for the ungodly as they think of these words. They are not the sons of God in the sense that Paul is speaking of here. Yes, they're the sons of God in the sense that God has created all men. The fatherhood of God in creation. But they do not have God as their Redeemer. Rather, they are in enmity. They are against our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, the religious leaders were in argumentation with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 8:39, they said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. What a solemn thing. There were men, most religious, and yet their father was the devil. Their bitterness and hatred of Jesus Christ was the evidence that their father was the devil. And so it could be in this meeting today, and though you speak well of Jesus Christ, you do not have him as yours. You've never been brought into his family. You're still of your father, the devil. It's time to come then as the prodigal and say, I'm not worthy. You're not even worthy to be a servant. And yet, praise God, what grace, just as the father waited for the prodigal. You'll be not merely a servant, but declared to be a son. The believer's position impacts upon his sanctification. I want to see, secondly then, the believer's position impacts upon his assurance of salvation. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so the one that is a child of God, we have received the Holy Spirit. He is to us the spirit of adoption. He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself, or the Spirit himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Holy Spirit is testifying to the being of the believer. You are a child of God. The spirit of adoption testifies to us, witnesses to us of that adoption that has taken place. Now this testimony, this witness, does not take place in a vacuum. But it's the Holy Spirit witnessing through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word, the written Word, the living Word. The Holy Spirit is ministering that Word into the soul of the believer. He communicates to them by the Word, with the Word, through the Word, never without, certainly never against the Word. Perhaps today there's someone in the meeting and you've professed the Lord's name and you struggle over this issue of assurance. When you sin, you say, can it be that I'm really a child of God? If I'm really a Christian, why am I experiencing this struggle? If you truly are a believer, what you need today is this witness of the Spirit to your spirit. But how does it come about? As we get into the Word of God itself, as we meditate over the Word of God, someone has said, if you want to hear this witness, get into the Word. If you want to hear it loudly, then read the Bible loudly. The Holy Spirit takes the Word, witnessing to our spirit that we are the children of God. But Paul says here at the beginning of verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And various views are held about what this spirit of bondage is. That we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And one view is that the spirit of bondage is the law without grace. God has not only revealed to you the law, thou shalt not, thou must. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. You're brought in to see that Christ is the one that has kept the law as your representative, now enabling you to holiness. Another view is that this spirit of adoption is the spirit of conviction without conversion. The Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his guilt. Isn't that what was happening to the prodigal son in the far country? When it says he came to himself, he came to understand things as they truly were. He came to see the ugliness of his sin as it truly was ugly. He came to see what an awful thing it was to be separated from the Father. Now, if you have been convicted of those things, that is a good thing. And yet that will not bring you into peace. And so Paul says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Because conviction does bring fear, and rightly so. Ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There was conviction, but now there's conversion. You're brought to see the worth of Christ. You're brought to see that he is what you need. And so the Holy Spirit convicts. Praise God, the Holy Spirit does convert. The Holy Spirit does a work, first of all, that brings fear. And what fear it does bring. But then what peace. What peace in believing. And so Paul says here, we have received the spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father. If we speak of God as Abba, Father, we are speaking in terms of great tenderness. We are speaking in terms of great endearment. Some have likened this word Abba to how children today speak of their father as daddy. It's a title of affection. A title of nearness. But in this do we not see the warmth that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did our sin bring? Separation from God. Kept away from his presence. But what has the gospel brought? It has brought us nigh. It has brought us close, and it's as if like the child looks up and says, Daddy, We look into the face of our God through the gospel. Through the work of the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. What love has been shown to us. What tenderness. What belonging we now have. A few years ago, one of our ministers, who was a missionary in Africa at the time, spoke of how he and his wife went to an orphanage. They were going to adopt a child. And they were brought up and down the corridor, looking into the cots of the children that were being put up for adoption. And there was a long process that followed to make sure that they could have warmth with the child that they had chosen. And when God adopted you, He didn't walk down a corridor of cute little babies. He didn't walk down looking to see who is the loveliest, who is the best. But from all eternity, God saw the filth of your being, the awfulness of your being. How He would have chosen me, I can never tell. What love. What love that would choose us in our unworthiness. The Spirit then causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. The one that cries out, Abba, Father, surely what Paul is saying is, they are assured. I am sure that this is my Lord. And because I am sure, I can pray. If I am sure of salvation, then I know that the Lord hears me. It affects how I deal with other Christians. If I can say, Abba, Father, then I recognize others say the same. It's to transform my attitude toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. As we think of assurance, there are really four different types of people. There are some who are not saved, and they know it. There are some who are saved, and they are fully assured. There are some who are saved, but they are plagued with doubts. But then the fourth type. There are some who are not saved, but they are certain they are. And surely that latter case is an awful position. To think that you're right before God, and yet you're not. To think that because I was born into a Christian home, or at such and such an age I prayed a prayer, that on the basis of that I'm a Christian. My life mightn't look anything like it, but I've assured myself I'm a Christian. What an awful thing. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit today would come and do that convicting work today. That there would be that work of the law showing that you have fallen short and you do continually fall short of the glory of God. You need a new righteousness. A new perfection. Not one that you can work up of yourself, because you can't do it. None of us can. You need the righteousness of another. The believer's position impacts upon our assurance. I want to say finally, the believer's position impacts upon our sufferings. And for Paul, links this sonship to the other titles then that I've mentioned. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In verse 17. If the Holy Spirit is yours in adoption, then because you're adopted as a member of the family of God, you have a great entitlement. You are an inheritor, an heir. And what an inheritance. Joint heirs with Christ. Paul teaches us that the Lord has given us a down payment, a deposit. The Holy Spirit in us is the deposit. It's the proof that one day we will enter into the fullness of what this inheritance is for us. An eternity with Christ and for Christ. Now, as Paul speaks of this inheritance, he comes then to the subject of suffering. And in some ways it might seem a strange transition. He's been talking about sonship, about inheritance. But now he's talking about trouble in our lives here on earth. And he acknowledges that the Christian here on earth does suffer. Some Christians suffer great financial difficulty. Some have great tragedies in their family. Some suffer intense persecution. But we're not the only people that suffer. We live in a fallen world. All of creation suffers. And James Montgomery Boyce spoke of how the world responds. He used three A's. They respond in the way of anger. We see a lot of that, don't we? Where is your God now? And those that claim to be atheists are angry at God. It's the height of contradiction. They resent God. And then for some it's avoidance. They pretend that the suffering isn't really there. Or for some it's apathy. I'll be stoic about my suffering. I'll be very philosophical. But how does the Christian respond? Those three attitudes that I've mentioned, anger, avoidance, apathy, they all involve engaging the mind to some degree, even if it's engaging the mind to say, I'm going to disengage it. The Christian is to think, verse 18, for I reckon, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul is using here the language of accountancy. Accountants try to get the books to balance. They try to balance income and expenditure. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we are to, as it were, look at the balance sheet. On one side, we see the suffering. We see the troubles we have in life. And today then, Christian, you consider, calculate the various troubles you find yourself in and find that you have gone through. And looking at them in isolation, it might sound like quite a list. What a total it comes to. But then Paul says, look at the other column. The other column is the glory that shall be revealed in us. The word glory actually bears out the idea of weight. Paul spoke about this also in 2 Corinthians 4 that we read off earlier. The eternal weight of glory. And really Paul is saying, you can't balance these books. You can't balance the suffering that we have now with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The glory that is to be revealed in us far outweighs any suffering that we know now. And that's why Paul is able to speak of suffering as little. And he's not undermining the difficulty that you go through as a believer. He is not undermining the pain that you suffer for Christ's name. But what he is saying is you need to do this work of the spiritual accountant. Yes, look at the trouble. Look at the suffering. But then look at the other column. Meditate upon it. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a wonderful thing to be a joint heir with Christ. There is nothing that the Father has withheld from His Son. And then, the Father did not spare His Son. He gave Him up for us all. Paul goes on to speak of this in this chapter. How then, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Our suffering, dear believer, though painful at present, it's only for a little time. And it will give way to that which is eternal. Remember Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, King David's friend. Mephibosheth had lived from the time of his father's death in great fear. He feared the king. But the king had made a great covenant with Jonathan. And that covenant was brought to David's mind. He remembered his covenant. He could no longer show friendship to Jonathan in this life. Jonathan was gone. But he said, I can show kindness, mercy, loving kindness, someone in his family. And so Mephibosheth was brought to the palace. The king said, don't fear. Mephibosheth was brought to eat at the king's table. To eat as one of the king's sons. What amazing love. And you and I ought to have been in fear concerning our position outside of Christ. The Lord in mercy brought the Christian to his table. He says, you're one of my sons. You're an heir. A joint heir with the Son of my love, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, we will be taken to that great feast above. Forever we shall sit with our Lord Jesus Christ. Forever we shall worship Him. Today, as we ask the question, how can I see His love afresh? How can I see the love of the one that has made me a child of God, an inheritor? And let us go to the cross. You see one there who suffered and died in our place, who took the wrath that was our due, and has opened up the way to glory. Dear unconverted one, how can you despise such love? How can you go on in Christ's rejection? Come to Christ for mercy. May the Lord have mercy upon your soul, for your soul's sake, and may the Lord write His word upon all of our hearts. Amen. We'll bow together, please, in prayer.